Tonight we remain in the fourth chapter of Galatians, and tonight where I want to begin reading is in the 12th verse, and I'll read through the 20th verse. So if you have your Bibles, and I always hope you have your Bibles, but if not, there are others around the church, please turn to the text with me. You'll find it on the screen behind me as well. Hear these words that are written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He writes, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes, and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Let's pray. Father, as we read these words, these heartfelt words written by the Apostle Paul, make them alive to us. By your Spirit, guide us to understand what you would have us know, and change us by your word. We pray that will happen tonight as we study your word again together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Paul's been making an appeal to the Galatian churches with the hope that they will put aside the false teaching that has arisen in their midst. The false teaching which has been advocating that the people of the churches need to add works to faith in order to be considered righteous in the sight of God. As most of you know, if not all of you here know, these churches have been plagued by infiltrators, the so-called Judaizers, men who have been claiming that to be justified, made right before God, that Jewish traditions of the law of God must be kept in accordance with the Old Testament canon. Faith in Christ was still for the Judaizers a necessity, but still some human works were also needed in their view. For example, it was being suggested that there must be faith plus circumcision, or faith in the keeping of dietary laws, or faith and following as sacred certain particular holy days or times, always faith plus something else. So Paul has been presenting a counter-argument to such foolishness, and his argument has primarily been a theological one. He has been showing that it is faith alone, in Christ alone, faith apart from any work of the law, that is the basis for the righteousness declared by God. And the theological argument has appealed, to such things as the Spirit's work at conversion, and the past history of the faith of Abraham, and the certainty of the promises of God. But now here, in this part of his letter, his argument takes a more personal appeal. In this part of the letter we have read, Paul is making a personal plea that is based upon his past relationship with his first readers. Now, I would caution that solely one's personal relationship with others is not always the best means of advancing doctrines of one's faith. Many a heretic has been charismatic and convincing, even outwardly appearing to be loving. But at times, relationships can reveal the existence of a truly heartfelt care for others. One who is bringing the message of God encounter, and it's a love for others that is rooted in the truth of the doctrines that are taught. And that personal relationship becomes helpful to reveal the path that is right. When one knows an advocate of a particular position is advocating out of love for the one he is trying to convince, well, that becomes persuasive. And we see some of that We see some of that love of Paul seeping through this letter that at other times has been rather harsh in criticism. In fact, some of what we read here actually helps us to remember of what Paul writes in his letter and how he is a caring pastor to a people whom he deeply loves. He calls his readers here his little children. He reminds them of the past care they had shown to him and his heartfelt concern for them. And all of that makes it so that we sense in this section of the letter that Paul isn't writing to these people just to win an argument. He is writing, certainly writing out of a deep concern. And that makes it so that we not only learn from the passage to some degree about the historic circumstances that existed between Paul and the Galatian churches, and we not only learn of the sincerity of Paul's convictions about what he teaches, but we also learn about what should be right in a relationship between a people and their pastor. And I want us to explore some of these truths about such a relationship by sort of just methodically walking through the passage step by step. Paul begins, this part of his letter by immediately making that personalness of his plea apparent. What we see in the ESV translation is that he is entreating his readers. Now, entreat is not an English word that we use much in these times, but it conveys the idea of a request that is earnestly and anxiously made. Paul is asking his readers to act in a certain way, but his request conveys that their response to what he asks is of grave importance. And his request is asking that they, his readers, become like him. Part of what Paul wrote about earlier in the letter was about how much the gospel of Jesus Christ had made him a changed man. He wrote of how he once persecuted the church and tried at one time in his life to destroy it. But once he was called by Christ on the road to Damascus, his life became a life lived in pursuit of the advancement of the very truth of God. Chapter 2 finds Paul then speaking about his past consultations with other apostles so that they would know that he had indeed been entrusted by God with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He became known as one who would even confront a Peter if Peter would from any sense and in any appearance draw back from his commitment to the truth that salvation was by faith in Christ alone. And I can't help but think that this present appeal for these church members to become as he is a plea that they live with an equal commitment to the same truth of the gospel of Jesus, that they become like him in such respects, and especially so that they will in fact rest alone in their faith in Jesus Christ and not at all in the works of the law, that they become like him in that manner. But also then, in the same breath, Paul also affirms that while it is his committed desire that they become more like him, he wishes them to remember that he has become as they are as well. Paul has gone into the Gentile world. He has become like them in order to win some, and in doing so, show that all reliance on his own Jewish heritage and the Jewish practices in which he had once engaged and which some are saying now must be added to faith, are really of no eternal consequence. He wants them to remember that he lived and has lived with them, committed to faith alone in Jesus Christ, and his faith has been seen in his becoming as they are, eating, for example, with those Gentiles without regard to dietary laws, for example. Now, here is something that we see in this text that we really should all take to heart, that we should all be willing to use in our own spheres of ministry. It's something that I particularly need to preach to myself, since my ministry to others is both my vocation and calling. You all have spheres of ministry too, in your families, among your friends, maybe among your coworkers. And what Paul is saying is that ministers, whether vocational or lay ministers, are to enter into the lives of others. That can mean weeping with those who hurt, being joyful with others as they experience life's blessings. It means, in a sense, that we are to set aside self-desires for the chief aim of bringing worshipers to God. Worshipers to God through the message of the gospel. Now, we don't become as others by compromising the gospel, but we are to make the gospel understandable to all different sorts of people in circumstances in which they live. And we are not to set up unnecessary obstacles. So we don't get far into this first verse of our reading without learning something about ministry in general. We become like the ones we serve as we seek to make them more like us. More like us in the way we depend, especially depend upon God and His grace in our lives. Now that is but the first verse of the passage. And there is still one more short sentence to finish out that first verse. Paul then adds, "You, the Galatians, have done me no wrong." Now it's difficult to sense Paul's exact meaning in saying that. Perhaps it is just simply that in his ministry to establish the churches in that region of the world, he was not harmed in any way by them as he brought the gospel to them. Sometimes opposition to the stranger bringing God's message can be strong. And that possibility sort of makes sense in regard to Paul's meaning in light of where we see Paul going next. He next explores the time of his first travels to Galatia, and he speaks of how it was God's providence that led him there. And the form of God's providence, the form it took at that time, was the form of some undisclosed bodily ailment that Paul had. Now, when we see that, I hope that we ourselves are reminded that God really is at work in an intimate way through all sorts of circumstances, every circumstance of life. God uses ailments for good. Sometimes He uses tragedies for the advancement of Christ. Remember that God even used a cross of crucifixion, an instrument of torture, to bring about the blessing of salvation for His people. So almost as an aside in this part of the letter, we become abundantly aware through the Word of God that God is always at work, even in circumstances where our normal tendency could be to think He is not. Now, more specifically in regard to Paul's ailment, this is one of those areas in which many people often want to speculate. Some suspect that perhaps Paul had perhaps contracted malaria from mosquitoes when on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, so that his purpose in even going to Galatia was just to recuperate. Paul also, when ending this letter, does so with a comment that it can be seen that he writes the letter with his own hand, and he says the Galatians know it's his hand, because of the fact that the letters he is writing with are so large. That's led some to reasonably speculate that he had a physical problem related to his eyesight. And that too can relate to why he says here in verse 15 that his readers would, if possible, have gouged out their own eyes and given them to him. But without more clarity than that, it is really imprecise speculation. But even so, the truth remains that whatever the cause of his ailment, whatever it was the ailment that first brought him to Galatia. And that ailment was a burden or a trial of sorts for the Galatians who had become somewhat of caretakers for him. While his ailments would have been a burden, though, the Galatians did not despise him or scorn him. They instead received him as if an angel from God or as if Jesus Christ himself. Now when we read of that reaction of the Galatians in verse 14, know that the word that's translated as despise more literally means spit upon. And that sort of implies that whatever the physical problem with Paul might have been, would have been something perhaps meaning that he was unsightly, or that his condition was perhaps considered so repulsive that in most normal cases he would have been shunned or looked down upon. The fact that he was so welcome instead, though, in spite of that condition, is because there must have been a recognition that the message of Christ that he was bringing was a message itself at that time which was warmly welcome. And so it should be with the message of salvation by faith in Jesus. And I think in understanding a little bit about that scenario, there is something once again that we should understand about what should be true about all who minister truly for the sake of the gospel. As an apostle, Paul, of course, was a God-ordained, Holy Spirit-inspired messenger of the Word of God. So in that sense, he differs greatly from the ministers of God in our day. Our words and our writings are not inspired in the way his were. But all the same, whenever a minister brings the truth of God in a faithful way, his message should be received, and received warmly, despite his looks, in spite of any lack of particular attractiveness in his stature, despite any perceived lack of personality or other worldly standards that could characterize his life. It's always the message of God's truth that is most important. And when the minister is true to the Word of God, the people he serves should welcome him warmly for the message that he brings. Yet at that time, at the time when Paul was writing the letter, things had changed from those prior days. In regard to the relationship he had with the Galatian churches, things were now different. They had changed again as a result of the Judaizers and their heresy. The Judaizers are the ones who are now, in verse 17, said to make much of the people of the church, but they do it for no good reason. No good reason, because their real purpose was to shut out the people so that the people would instead make much of them. What is being suggested in that is that the actions of the Judaizers centered much upon the Gentile Christians and looked a lot like flattery. They flattered them, but with a flattery that was designed to draw them away from Paul's influence so that they, the Judaizers, would be seen as the ones who were influential. The Judaizers were seeking their own personal glory. But Paul despised such conduct. His desire was only for the glory of Jesus Christ. And then again, that's something we can learn from. As we endeavor to apply the truth of God more generally to all sorts of ministry situations, that truth can apply to us all. A good minister of God is never the one who seeks his own esteem. The good minister is the one who desires to see Christ magnified. You know, I think to sort of try to explain that, the best transition that ever occurs in churches when one pastor leaves and another one takes his place occurs when the first minister has done well in directing all eyes to Jesus Christ. The more the pastor is unnoticed, while Christ is successfully made more fully known, that is an effective ministry, and it more easily accommodates any change. It's not that there should not be a natural affection between pastor and people. I think Paul's own words here makes that clear. But the best ministry is the one in which Christ is most glorified, and the minister is not seeking his own degree of fame, even if some degree of fame in the end follows him. Well, as Paul continues on with his personal appeal, and as he is explaining his passion, his ministry in this part of the letter, he also then asks a question that really has great implications in regard to every ministry. The question that he asks in verse 16 is this: have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? This question itself reveals an underlying problem Paul sees happening in Galatia. He brings them the truth, God's truth, and yet, when the truth does not settle well with their practices or ideas, the people start treating Paul, and thus God's word, as an enemy. Yet Paul will not retreat from the truth. He won't retreat from the truth even when the people start considering him an enemy. And perhaps when we think of our present day, and we think about our ministries, this is a lesson that should more and more be taken to heart. Conflict avoidance, you see, is truth avoidance. It can be. And we are a people in this part of the world who often will expect compromise to truth as opposed to facing any particular conflict. In our Western world today, the culture demands compromises be made by those following the Word of God. Equality, for example, in this culture often means equality in every role. So the world, for example, might see an all-male clergy as something bigoted. The culture around us also sees marriage and who should be married as a right to be determined and conferred by human beings, as opposed to the truth that is that it is an institution ordained by God. And so in spite of God's word of truth, the culture demands changes to truth in order to conform with the world's erroneous beliefs. But in seeing these types of examples, the problem that exists for the church is one of whether we do stand on God's truth or if we instead make those compromises so as to avoid being seen as the world's enemy. Now, when I pose that situation in that way, I think the natural response for the Christian would be a vocal, "We only stand on truth." But when we look around us, we see compromises of faith everywhere. Sometimes the way that takes shape is in Christians reinterpreting God's word. And now, sometimes there really is a need for reevaluating the way we think of what the word says. Reevaluating can be necessary because, as fallen creatures, our stands that we take might be wrong. But in so many matters, there is a striking clarity to what the Scripture says, and it defies the passage of time. So when the truth is apparent, we should certainly take our stand. And in fact, the most loving conduct is not to avoid the truth. The loving thing to do is to proclaim it. To do otherwise is really unloving because it would be leaving the sinner in their sin, leaving them to offend their God without the offer of any correction or any hope. Now, of course, as I say that, our standing on truth should not, as a rule, be done with any design to hurt. It should be accompanied with a visible, caring heart, at least in most normal cases. And though Paul has already been very harsh in his language and will get even harsher in passages to come, he is always still loving these people while condemning most those who are leading the people away from the truth. His heart in this part of the message is clearly for the people he has been leading to Christ. He himself is pained, as if in the anguish of childbirth, as his greatest desire is for his little children in the faith to have Christ more and more formed in them. And that expresses what should be a universal desire for every minister as well, to see Christ richly displayed in the heart of every believer to whom the pastor ministers. As Paul ends this section of his letter, which then really leads into further exhortations to the churches, his heart for his little children in the faith is even more on display when he ends his sentiment by saying how he wishes he could be present with his children, present at the very moment that he instead is writing. You see, letters are sometimes poor substitute for a physical closeness. Now, when Paul says that, he speaks of changing his tone and how he is perplexed about the people to whom he writes. To exactly know how his tone would change towards them if present is really uncertain. Perhaps he could be somewhat gentler, or perhaps he might even seem more critical. But no matter what the tone would be, it is certain that Paul would desire more to be near in order to more purely minister to people he knows are in need. I said earlier that as a minister, I would certainly be preaching this sermon to myself. But I also want us all to remember that there are always ways in all of our lives that we are being ministers to others. We minister whenever we give reason for the hope we have within. And so please don't hear the words of Paul or what I've said about them as if they are not so much for every one of you. And know that in each of our areas of ministry, we should receive and practice the pattern that has been set by Paul in this part of his letter. We should better be present with others in order that some might be saved. We should be aware that God is at work in an intimate way, in an imminent way, through many different people and in all sorts of circumstances of life. We should live knowing the message of God's truth is the message that is most important for us to bring. And when true to God's message, we would hope that his message would be warmly received so that Christ is glorified and not ourselves. Yet even if it's not warmly received, we still must maintain God's truth. We do it out of love for others, even if it makes some our enemies. And we should minister in such ways because we really should have as our desire to see Christ richly displayed in the hearts of every believer we encounter, and done all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.